1. We're going to be starting at verse 26, the second half, and then running through the rest of the chapter, so to verse 31. And this is part of our sermon series through the entire book of Genesis. We anticipate it taking approximately 2 years. We just started a couple of weeks ago. So it's called Genesis, the Beginning. For obvious reasons, it's the beginning of the Bible, but it's also the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of male and female. It's the beginning of everything. It's the beginning of God's redemptive plan for his creatures created in his image. So we're going to be looking at Genesis this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 31. That's on page 1 of the ESV Pew Bibles. Before we go to God's Word, let's send up a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to assemble here as your church. We thank you that we have the freedom and the privilege of gathering as your church in worship. We ask specifically, as we approach your word this morning, that you would send your illuminating power. We ask that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would give us eyes to see your word, ears to hear your truth, and then the willingness and ability to live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably been a while for most of us, I think that's safe to say, but you hopefully remember early on learning how to count. If you can remember back that far, remember 1, 2, you guessed it, 3. Remember this? And one way that parents and teachers, but mainly parents because it happens before they even get into school, one way parents help teach their kids how to count is through the nursery rhyme, 1, 2, buckle my shoe. You remember that one? 1, 2, buckle your shoe. Or 1, 2, buckle my shoe. 3, 4, shut the door. 5, 6, you remember? So that's how a lot of kids have learned how to count. In fact, they've traced the origins of that nursery rhyme back into the 1700s, but over in Massachusetts. So a lot of kids have learned how to count using 1, 2, buckle my shoe. That's great. Once they've mastered counting, once you've got 1 through 10, and really 1 through 100 mastered, now you're ready for some more advanced teaching. And usually, at some point, they introduce the concept of money. Now, this trips up a lot of kids because you're, for the first time, introducing something that represents more than one. So up to that point, you see, okay, one apple, that's one. 2 apples, that's 2. 3 apples or 3 oranges, that's 3. Now all of a sudden, you're setting before these young children one object that represents more than one object. And so that will sometimes cause some difficulties in learning. Once they understand that each one of these things has a value, it's not necessarily attached to one-to-one object, that type of thing, then the next thing that causes problems is the different sizes of the coins and the value attached to them. Big problems for little kids, because up to that point in their minds, they have always associated, even at that young age, bigger means more, smaller means less. So when you set these coins in front of them and you say, okay, here's the penny, here's the nickel, here's the dime, here's the quarter, now I want you to put these in order. And they take them on the kitchen table or the counter and they put them in order. They want to put the dime before the nickel. They don't put it before the penny because that's a different color and it only means one. That's easy. But once they get to the dime and the nickel, they keep wanting to put the dime before. The parent has to say, no, this one goes over here. And they say, but that can't be. It's bigger. The nickel's bigger than the dime. And what causes problems for a lot of kids as they're learning the value of money is this idea that something can be small in size but worth more in value. Now, once they understand that, then they're good to go and they learn and they grow and figure things out. But it's embracing both of those concepts together. And for children who are developing, that's a very difficult concept to grasp. They have a hard time recognizing that something can be small in size yet greater in value than something that's bigger. But it's true, and we all know that. As we look at Genesis 1 this morning, we're going to be looking at two major concepts, two major doctrines: environmental responsibility and male and female, gender assignment by God. And as we look at these two concepts, as we look at these doctrines, value comes into play. For environmental responsibility, we need to understand that people are more valuable than anything else. People, men and women created in the image of God, are more valuable than animals. They're more valuable than our air quality. They're more valuable than the planet. Once we understand that, then we can have an easier time of understanding the biblical perspective of stewardship and environmental responsibility. The other topic, male and female, gender. The difficult concept is grasping the fact that men and women can be created completely equal in value and worth, yet differences in roles and responsibilities at the same time. And it's kind of like that dime-nickel thing. Once we grasp that that's possible, and not only is it possible, it's the reality. Once we grasp that truth of God, then everything becomes a lot easier. But until we grasp that, there's going to be a lot of difficulty in understanding what we are created male and female in the image of God means. So let's go ahead and look at this. This is Genesis 1, starting at the second half of verse 26. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw that he had made everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Last week we looked at what it means to be created in the image of God. God was there, obviously, we weren't. So he is the one that has the authority to tell us who we are, made in the image of God. We looked at that and the impact it has since we've had that image distorted since the fall, and then what it looks like for God to redeem the image of God in us. And we also talked about animals and how dinosaurs were a land animal. So if we look at scripture, it tells us all land animals were created on day six. Therefore, dinosaurs were created on day six, and we talked about that in detail. Now, we touched on it last week, but it's, again, here in this passage about the plants given for food. And so very quickly, before we go to our main topics, I just want us to call attention to that. But here it is. God gives the plants, every plant, tree, fruit, nut, everything that grows from the earth, that's the food that he has given both to animals and to men and women. So that's how it began. Everybody was vegetarian. Okay? Men and women, animals. That's how it started. And of course, he pronounced everything he created very good, and thus ends creation. Remember, next week we're going to talk about day seven. That's a day of rest. So this completes God's creative work. But as we look at our passage today, we look at Genesis 1:26, the second half, we see not only is God created in man, or is man created in God's image, but man is called to have dominion over the earth. So we need to talk about that. What does that look like for us to have dominion over the earth? Now, our relationship to the world and to the environment is a matter of value. And again, once we realize that people are the apex of creation, once we realize that God created the world and everything in it for men and women to inhabit and to live in, everything that comes before, and you can see that kind of building a momentum, building a pattern in creation, and then the crescendo is mankind, men and women, created in the image of God. So everything before that is this place. God is bringing order out of chaos to make a place for his co-regents, his image bearers. And in order to understand what good stewardship looks like and what biblical environmental responsibility looks like, we need to understand that God values people more than he values the rest of creation. Unfortunately, like all things, Satan has produced a counterfeit lie. And so I want to go over this briefly. You may or may not be aware of this narrative, this message that is out there, but it goes something like this. It used to be that everything was great, and people and the planet were in perfect harmony. In fact, the lie continues, it's been existing for millions of years with no problems whatsoever. There was perfect balance between the environment and people and animals. And then Christians came along, and they spread this religion and this biblical teaching about dominion over creation. And as they spread this message to the indigenous peoples who used to worship the sky god and the god of the water and the spirit of the bear and the spirit of the eagle and all these other pagan gods, well, once they heard this good news of Christianity, they no longer believed in those gods, so they no longer feared the tree god or the water god or the animal god or whatever it is that they were worshiping. And so as a result of this Christian teaching of dominion over creation, of the superiority of men and women over animals and creation, things begin to fragment. So this Christian teaching of dominion over creation has led to this ongoing environmental crisis that we now face because we have exploited and ruined this perfect balance that we used to have. This Christian teaching of dominion. So at this point, in order to avoid an environmental catastrophe and the end of life as we know it, we need to reject Christianity. We need to reject this Genesis teaching from God that says we are to have dominion. And instead, we need to understand that our mission now is to save the planet. If we are going to ensure the survival of our own species, then we have to take things into our control and we have to do something to save ourselves. That's the narrative that currently dominates conventional wisdom. Of course, also, and you probably heard that as I just described it, it carries with it this false idea that salvation is in our own hands. If we don't take matters into our own hands, then we are going to destroy ourselves. So the world's lie goes like this. We want to summarize it. We don't need saving. We need to save the planet. But God's word tells us the planet doesn't need to be saving. We need to be saved by God. That's how we would phrase it. That's a summary of the two different worldviews. So the first question I think we need to ask is there really a crisis? Is there something going on? Is the world going to come to an end in 2022 or something like that? I mean, if we don't take radical, global, governmental intervention type of steps, are we going to destroy ourselves? The answer is no. No, we're not. Of course not. No. There is no crisis, as some environmental alarmists would lead us to believe. Remember, God has commanded us to exercise dominion, and he has also given us another promise. And we'll talk about this more when we come to it in Genesis, but here it is. It's Genesis 8:22. This is post-flood. This is a promise from God who never lies. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So we have a promise from God ensuring the continuation of the earth and the continuation of the day-night cycle, the seasons, heat and cold, the earth's rotation around the sun, the moon's rotation around the earth. We've got a promise from God telling us, I'm going to take care of that. I am going to ensure, as long as the earth resists, in other words, until Christ returns, these things are not going to stop. So God has commanded mankind both to exercise dominion, and he has given us the promise that we're not going to mess it up. We're not going to ruin the earth. We're not going to cause people to become extinct. That's just a lie. That's not going to happen. So what does environmental responsibility look like? Or what is the response from Bible-believing Christians? What does that look like? Is the answer to yell, yee-haw, and just exploit the earth and do whatever we want? Well, no, that's not it. Is the answer to just throw all this governmental attention to it, money, and go along with the alarmists and say, well, I guess maybe there's something to this? No, that's not it either. The call that we've been called to is stewardship. And smart, biblical, environmental responsibility. Stewardship. We need to recognize that this is a creation, that the creation is from God. He's given it to us, and that he has given it to us so we are to live in it. We are to make use of it. We are to have dominion over it. We are to harness its resources. We are to bring it under our authority and control for our use and for God's glory. One way to look at this is kind of a house-sitting example. This is one of the best illustrations I've thought of it. Let's say someone says, okay, I would like to give you a house. I'm going to go, I don't know, over to Europe for the next 10 years or foreseeable future. But I'm going to retain ownership of the house. I'm going to pay the property taxes on the house. I'm going to pay the utilities on the house. I'm going to give you the house fully furnished, and I want you to live in it. I want you and your family to enjoy it, to live life, establish residency there, put it on your driver's license. It's yours to live in. And then at some point, I'm going to come back. Now, there are two ways to look at that that are outside the middle. Now, the middle way would be to live in it, to enjoy it. And that means that from time to time, as you're moving furniture around, you're going to scrape the paint on the wall. That means from time to time, you might put a hole in the drywall, a little nick here or there. That means after so many years of living in it, the furniture is going to get a little wear pattern where you usually sit on the couch. That means that the carpet, you know, upstairs in the hallway leading to the bedrooms, eventually you're going to see some wear trails and things like that. That's called normal wear and tear in use. One extreme would be to say, oh, well, great. And then we come in with a sledgehammer and we start knocking down walls, and we take a can of spray paint. We spray our name over the ceiling of our bedroom and over the countertop. And we pull our motorcycle into the front living room and change the oil and get oil all over the carpet. And we decide to flood the basement because we want to see what a big aquarium looks like. And then we just leave the dead fish in there. I mean, that would be one extreme of the opposite of stewardship. And then the other extreme would be to say, okay, kids, now remember, this is not our house. We need to be very careful. Put those white booties on over your shoe. You're never to wear those in here. In fact, we're not going to walk on the carpet. We're going to put down plastic runners, and we're going to change those daily. Don't you dare sit on the couch. Wear and tear. We don't want, we're just going to stand. In fact, you want to put this respirator on. We don't want to breathe the air in here. We want to be ultra careful to take care of this house. Now, obviously, those are two different extremes. But they represent extremes in terms of how we relate to the environment. The answer is not either of the extremes, not environmental alarmists, but also not people that are exploiting the earth and are, you know, killing every animal on site and dumping toxic waste unfiltered into the water and burning every tree to the ground. I mean, those two are extremes. What we want is biblical, intelligent stewardship of God's creation, but remembering that he created it for us to live in and have dominion over and to harness its resources. To exercise dominion. That word means it carries the same meaning as an administrator over employees, a king over its subjects. In other words, we are to be responsible over it, but make no mistake, we're in charge over creation. We are to have dominion over creation, over the animals, to rule over and to subdue. What does it mean to subdue? It means to bring under control. So we are to cultivate the land. We are to plant crops and harvest them. We're to mine for those minerals and resources and then use them to subdue it. Now, it's interesting that usually when people, Christians or not, reject this doctrine of dominion and kind of buy that narrative that I outlined earlier, it's also interesting that many of them jet around in airplanes and talk on very advanced pieces of technology called cell phones and eat food that's been grown and harvested and packaged and transported using the latest technology. And when they're sick, they go to the hospital, which has very advanced imaging and equipment. All those things, everything that we enjoy and that we live in and we use today is a result of mankind harnessing the resources that God provides, having dominion, exercising authority over, and bringing them to where we are today. So Christians are called to be good stewards of God's creation, to live in it, to use it for our benefit, for God's glory, and to take care of God's creation using a proper biblical perspective, which means always valuing and placing people above animals and creation and things and trees and things like that. Male and female. A biblical understanding of who we are and how we are created, male and female, is important to living out our lives faithfully before God. Just like the coins, when you try to place them on the counter and you're trying to teach that young child, no, the dime goes after the nickel because it's worth more, and it's also smaller than the nickel, which I understand to your eyes makes it look like it's not worth as much, but it's true. Once they get that, then they understand how to count money and they can go from there. It's the same way with male and female. We need to understand two things that we hold simultaneously. One, men and women are of equal value and worth in personhood, in their being, and they have been given different roles and functions within God's creation. We've got to hold on to those at the same time. So number one, equality of essential nature. Male and female, men and women, created fully equal in their personhood, in their worth, in their value. And it's not just male and female. We need to remember, in the image of God, all people, this extends to everyone. So as young, from the very beginning of conception to the oldest person that is alive today, equal value and worth, created in the image of God. The most intelligent person in the world, whoever that is, and the most mentally challenged and disabled person in the world, equal value and worth. To the strongest and most fittest and most physically dominant person in the world, to the weakest, most broken physically person in the world, all people have equal value and worth because all people are created in the image of God. That does not change. So we're not going to rank people in terms of importance or value based on anything that we see in the world. Now, we talked about last week, some through regeneration and progressive sanctification reflect the image of God more. But that does not mean that they're more valuable to God or that they're more important in terms of their life or their worth. For example, if we look at the Apostle Paul, before his Damascus Road conversion, was not honoring God. He was not following Jesus Christ. In fact, he was against Jesus Christ. He was persecuting the church. He was anti-Christ. He was against God. And then after his conversion, of course, he wrote a lot of the New Testament. He became arguably one of the greatest apostles, and he very much reflected the image of God as he proclaimed Jesus Christ, as he lived according to his truth. Now, Paul's value in terms of his personhood never changed. He was always made in the image of God. He was always worth the same, but at the same time, he had been converted. He had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and he had been sanctified so that he reflected the image of God more accurately at the end of his life than he did pre-conversion. So we affirm that, but we don't want to claim that he was any less important or valuable before his conversion. So essential equality. Number two, God's purposeful order, male and female. And before we even talk about male and female, we need to talk about equality within the Godhead. Equality, yet differences in roles and functions. So we're going to look at Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Specifically, we're going to look at the relationship between the Father and Son. And I want us to see this. I want us to see that within the Godhead, both of these things are held onto and embraced simultaneously. Full equality and value and worth, yet differences in roles and functions. So Jesus has been eternally designated, chosen, and assigned the role of the sent one, of the mediator. It always was. It wasn't like sometime right before creation, God had a new thought and decided, well, I guess I'm going to send the Son, and we'll go from there. No, it has always been. It's eternal. Nothing's changed. So Jesus has always been the mediator between God and man. Jesus' eternal role as a servant. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, who I'm uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That's speaking about Christ, about Jesus Christ, eternally, the servant role. Jesus is sent by the Father. The Father is not sent by the Son. The reverse is not true. Jesus was sent to accomplish the will of the Father. The Father was not sent to accomplish the will of the Son. This is not a two-way street. It's a one-way street. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's the language of a servant in obedience. The Son speaks what the Father has given him. The Father does not speak what the Son has given him. John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority. This is Jesus speaking. But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Now, neither does the Holy Spirit speak on his authority, own authority, and act on his own authority. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit doesn't do anything that is in contradiction to the Father and the Son. But we want to look specifically at this relationship between the Father and Son, even though we understand that the Holy Spirit is also within the Godhead. This relationship is eternal and unchanging. It had no beginning. It will have no end. It's not that Jesus had a different relationship with the Father in the past, and now he's got another type of relationship, and then after redemption, it's going to be even different from that. No, that's not true. God does not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So I hope we can see, though, that even though the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully God, there is full equality within the Godhead. It's not that Jesus is a lesser God or a second tier or a second-rate God. God the Father is, the real God, and then Jesus is kind of done. No, that is blasphemy. That's not true. So there is full equality within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet there are differences in roles and functions. And that includes submission by the Son to the Father. It's called functional subordination, if you want the fancy term for it. Functional subordination. It means the Godhead is fully equal, yet within their roles, as they function and relate to one another and carry out their purposes, they are different. So Jesus' role is subordinate, but that doesn't mean he's subordinate in essence or in being or in value or in worth. So this is very important to grasp, this concept. We need to make sure we're not switching the dime and the nickel around on the counter when we're talking about the Father and the Son. So what we see within the Godhead is full equality between Father and Son and differences in roles between the Father and Son. Now, let's talk about male and female, once we've established that in the Godhead. Because God has given that as a pattern to be rejoiced in, and to be modeled within the Godhead, and then to be followed within creation of male and female. God's ordering of men and women. Full equality, yet differences in roles. So equality of essential nature, and if we understand the Bible and God's purposeful ordering, differences in position, function, and role. First thing we need to understand, God decides. God decides who you are. God decides who I am. God decides who's male and female. There are only two genders. There are only two. And God decides which one we are. He has assigned us that, and it will never change. In fact, even in our glorified state, you will be in a glorified male body or a glorified female body forever. Jesus, when he became incarnate, became a male, became incarnate into a male body. He is now in a glorified male body, and he will be so forever. That is unchanging. God decides, not us. what our gender is, and he decides how we define those terms. God is the one who defines what maleness is. God is the one who defines what femaleness is. And we cannot change that. This is a message that the world needs to hear, because it seems like we're rather confused right now. Male and female, that's how we read it. Male and female, he created them. There's a reason it's listed in that order. Do you see how it's listed, male and female? That's how it's listed without exception throughout the Bible. Every single time, male and female, male and female, male and female. It's for a reason. It's because males have been assigned by God, who is the only one who has the authority to define and assign the headship role. Adam was the representative head of humanity. Males have been given headship role within the church and the family. The Bible never reverses this. It's consistent. Now the world, and sadly even portions of the church, are seeking to eliminate this. They want to reverse the order. Have you ever seen that in print, or have you ever seen somebody say that? Have you ever heard somebody say, or in print, you see it, instead of male and female, you see female and male, or instead of men and women, you see women and men? Do you hear that? How that sounds off? It is off. It's off from the Bible. It's not right. It's an attack on God's good, very good, created order, which he alone has the authority to establish and maintain and uphold. It's an attack on God's created order. It's rebellion. But the world says it's a result of a patriarchal society and culture. They would say it's demeaning to women. They would attempt, maybe even an attempt to, here's a favorite word, subjugate women. And once again, just like the environmentalists, the Christians are made out to be the bad guys. Everything was fine until this Christian teaching came along. It's the same thing with men and women. Everything was fine. We seemed to be doing okay. And I know things were rough and we had a bad beginning, but we're more modern now. And we need to get rid of this Christian teaching that tries to demean women and tries to attack the equality that we're striving for. So the headship teaching, that's the problem with what's in the world today between men and women. We just need to get rid of that. Now, it's wormed its way into the church since probably around, you know, any type of significant amount since 1960. Please note how new that is. Please note how new that is. This idea of male and female and created to be a male and a female, and the idea of headship within the church and family, and that was not, to question that was not even on the table. It's harder to think about, but that's even within our generation. Those of us here this morning that are, you know, maybe under 30, this is the world that you've grown up in, but please understand that the generations that have gone before you, they didn't understand it like that. Most aggressively in the church since about the mid-80s. Is that long ago? This idea that there could be, you know, that the offices of elder and deacon are open to women? That was unheard of until modern times. Unheard of. So again, it's an attack on God's good created order. Well, those in the church have a little bit more approved, because at least they're giving lip service to being believers, and they say they believe in the Bible, so they have to establish it from biblical grounds. So those that would adhere to this lie that says, no, we need to get rid of these male-female differences, that's patriarchal, what they would say is it's a part of disordered humanity. They would say it's part of the curse. It's part of the curse. It's part of the fall that we see this patriarchal system of male headship. But as I'm reading it, it says God pronounced it very good. You know, as I'm reading male and female, this good created order, this is pre-fall. This is pre-sin. This is the order that God put in place at creation before any type of patriarchal system could develop, before men and women could ruin the relationships between one another through sin. Before the fall. In other words, this is the way God freely ordered and created male and female. This is not the result of some kind of patriarchal society where the strong rule the weak. Well, advocates say, well, that's Old Testament, you know, and we live in the New Testament, and there's a lot of things in the Old Covenant we don't go by, and we're under the New Covenant, and there's freedom, and the Bible says there's neither male nor female, so we need to get rid of all that. Okay. Except the New Testament affirms it. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, we're going to talk about more about practically what this means and how to live this out. We'll talk more about this in the verse that comes immediately afterwards, which says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So we'll talk more about that when we get into the fall in chapter 3. This morning, I want to make this point, though, that the male and female order that God created is very good. That's what we're emphasizing this morning. So as we look at this New Testament verse, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's talking about headship. Now, it doesn't mean do whatever he says. It doesn't mean that your husband is a military commander and, you know, he's a general and you're the lieutenant and you have to follow orders. That's not what it means. We'll talk more about what it does mean, but we just want to affirm God's good created order. But notice it says, as is fitting in the Lord. It doesn't say, as a result of a patriarchal society. Wives, submit to your husbands. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands until about the 20th or 21st century, and then you'll have a better understanding of male and female relations, and the world will have evolved into a more modern time, and then you can just drop the whole thing. That's not what it says. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. New covenant. In other words, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, then this is the rule for life and practice. So it's affirmed in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What do we see in this verse? We see the relationship within the Godhead as a model, full equality, yet differences, played out within male and female relations, full equality, yet different. And very clearly, the concept of headship. Let's ask this question. Is Jesus being demeaned? Is the Father subjugating Jesus? Is Jesus complaining that he's the Son and not the Father? That his role is the servant and the sent one, the Holy One of God? Is he complaining about that? No. Full equality with differences. A little further on, same place though, 1 Corinthians 11, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. What is he appealing to? Genesis 1, the order of creation. That has not changed. Creation order is significant. The purpose of that order is significant. Men and women and male and female, the relationships between husbands and wives and the ordering, God's good ordering of creation matters. Again, those that would attack this doctrine, both outside and inside the church, say, well, you know, it's about time though. We've had men kind of in this headship role and we've accepted that for long enough, but it's just time for something different. You know, how about let's either just say there are no differences and let's just make everything equal. You know, we're just equal partners in the sense that there is no head, nobody's going to be in charge. Let's just even it out so there are no differences. Or let's switch it around. You've been in charge long enough, now it's the time for the woman to be head. One of those two lines. Do we see Jesus doing that? Do we see Jesus saying at the shift of the new covenant or even after creation, say, you know what, Father, you've kind of had this role long enough. I've been the servant long enough. I've been the one that's sent and says what you want me to say. I think it's time we just kind of even things out. Or even after creation and redemption, let's say an eternity future. Can we imagine Jesus saying, you know what? I did everything you asked, but at this point, let's just even everything out and let's just call it no roles. Let's just eliminate all the differences within the Godhead. I think it's about time we do that. No, I can't see Jesus saying that. God freely and purposely chose to give headship to men. Adam is a representative head of all people. Remember, the Bible teaches in Adam all die. It doesn't say in Eve all die, even though Eve was the one, first one to eat the fruit. Why? Because Adam was the head. He was held accountable. He was held responsible. In Adam all die. We see this reflected in God's free and purposeful choice to use men in headship roles throughout redemptive history. Moses, Noah, David, New Testament apostles, Peter, Paul. We see it over and over again. And of course, Jesus Christ himself. He became incarnate in a male body. Jesus is the same Savior for men and women. Men and women both turn to the man, Jesus Christ, for salvation. God, remember, is spirit. God is not a person. God is spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but he chooses to reveal himself as masculine. Why? Headship. Good creative order. Unchanging. God has eternally established headship. In the Old Testament, all the priests were male. That's God's free, purposeful choice. In the New Testament, all officers are male, elders and deacons, and they will be so forever. This is not a result of patriarchal society. This is not an era of a throwback to Victorian era where we didn't understand things and we had it wrong. This is God's word. It's very progressive to have a female pastor today. That's an attack on God's good creative order. A woman standing in the pulpit of a church delivering a message or a sermon, a teaching from the Bible, is outright rebellion against God's good created order. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. And then what does he appeal to? Genesis, for Adam was born first, then Eve. Second Timothy 2, and what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Remember, it's not that the Bible or Christians or the church views men and women as two different levels of competence. We're not saying that, you know, men are much better at this. We're not saying they're not able to do it. We're not saying that they're not capable. We're not saying any of that. We're saying full equality and value and personhood and worth, and God has freely chosen to assign these gender roles and responsibilities, and it's reflected in the Godhead. And as we live out those roles, and as we delight in them, and seek to please God by fully and completely living out our role as either male or female, we give glory to God, and we find contentment and satisfaction. Well, this biblical teaching, this idea of holding both in each hand, the full equality and different roles and function, it is infuriating to the world. They hate it with a passion. Try dropping some of these lines at work. I believe in male headship forever. Women are not allowed to preach and be pastors. Imagine telling anybody you're not allowed because of your gender. That infuriates the world. They absolutely hate it. And they claim it's impossible. They claim it's impossible to be fully equal and have differences in roles and functions. That's where they're getting the coins mixed up. They're saying it just doesn't work. The only way you can have full, true equality is when there are no differences. That's where the world's at. Until we eliminate everything and we make male and female completely the same, then we're still falling short of full equality. Now, the attack used to be simply on roles. The attack used to be simply on that. How dare you tell me I can or cannot do something based on my maleness or my femaleness. Now, it's an attack on the maleness and femaleness itself. Now, the world is saying very defiantly, don't even tell me what gender I am. Don't tell me if I'm a male and I declare myself to be female. Don't tell me I can't do that. That's who I really am. Or if I'm a female and I want to be a male and I identify. Don't tell me. I'll decide. Not God. I'll decide whether I'm male or female. That's where we're at today. If we could summarize it, just like we did for the environmental position, we could say this: the world's lie says differences between men and women are wrong and should be eliminated. The truth of God says differences between men and women are right and should be maintained. Now we're talking about biblically defined differences, roles, functions, headship. To work towards eradicating those differences is sinful. To work towards erasing all differences and say they don't matter, they don't exist, that's wrong. It's sinful. And the viral spawning of deviant sexuality and gender identifications that we're seeing today are an affront to God. That teaching, this teaching, any kind of disordered teaching on human gender, human sexuality, male and female, that is to be shown no quarter in the church. That is not allowed. We don't need study groups. We don't need to form committees. We don't need to talk about it. We don't need to dialogue on it. That is not to be discussed because it is evil. It is evil. We do need to bring patient teaching. We do need to consistently and humbly proclaim God's word and be faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we've gotten this far. I was recently looking at a sheet, a chart, that had the biblical standard of men and women and male and females, femaleness in the middle, and all the things, what that looks like. And then it had the two extremes. Both on the dominant end, where males rule harshly, and it's just this ultra-extreme, hyper-patriarchal thing, and then also where there's totally passive, and we've got gender and sexuality mixed up to the extreme. And we were, you know, here's the middle. As I ran my eye down, keep in mind, this was 2004. And as I ran my eye down this extreme, and all the examples of what it would look like for the world to be totally given over to sin, every single one of those boxes is a reality today. Every single one. This was before same-sex marriage was legalized. That's legal today. 2004. We're at that extreme end. And the world's buying it. The world's going along with it. You know, here's the thing. It used to be, remember when you heard about and you read about, or maybe you saw portrayals of mental institutions or insane asylums, or, you know, these old movies, and they would have people that believed they were somebody else. They said, "Well, I'm Abraham Lincoln," and they would grow the beard out, and okay, Abe. Or "I'm Napoleon," and they would, you know, say, "I'm the Napoleon, the Bonaparte. I'm the emperor. I'm this great conquest leader, general." And we'd kind of laugh and smile because they were calling them something they weren't. And remember, one of the definitions of insane is losing touch with reality. They had lost touch with reality. They believed they were somebody else. They really believed it, and they were living that way. But they were insane. We have people today that are calling themselves something they're not. And we're passing laws and legislation that affirms that, that affirms insanity. You can, if you want, you can go out and buy a really nice suit and wear a red tie, and you can declare yourself to be the president. You can go out and buy a limo and have someone drive you around it in that. You can get four or five big guys with sunglasses and earpieces to kind of, you know, perpetuate the charade and pretend to be your Secret Service people, but it doesn't matter what you do, you're not the president. In the same way today, you can declare yourself, if you're a man, you can declare yourself to be a woman, or if you're a woman, you can declare yourself to a man, and you can do things to your body, you can dress a different way, you can surround yourself with people that affirm your decision, but you're not. And you never will be. Male and female, assigned by God, defined by God, and we will be so forever. The world needs to hear this. Finally, we have the world, and sadly, some places, even the church, or at least the professing church, they respond with this, with this charge. They level it, and they say to those who are proclaiming God's truth, they say, "You just want to keep women in their place." First of all, as if the church is the church's idea. First of all, as if it's the elders and the pastor's idea, that it's God's idea. This is God's good order. It's not any person's idea. The faithful church, remember, the faithful church only declares what God's word said. We're not making this up as we go along. It's not our opinion. But I think there's a lot that reveals in that statement. When someone says, you just want to keep this headship, this biblical teaching, God's good created order, male and female, it indicates that deep down they know that there is a place. Now, it might be distorted, and their idea of it might be distorted, and what their opinion of what you think it is probably definitely distorted. But they're revealing that they think there is a place. And we all know that, deep down. We all know that God's good created order has roles and functions and assignments. And we all know that there's male and female. We know that there is a place. So as Christians, we could respond by saying this. We could say, you know what? You're right. As followers of Jesus, we want what God wants. And God wants men to stay in their place and women to stay in their place. And he doesn't want them to switch places. And he doesn't want them to say, there are no places. So we affirm God's good creative order. Now Satan's taken it one step further. He's gotten a lot of the world and portions of the confessing church or professing church to say that not only should we switch places or declare there are no places, but there are many people who say the places listed in the Bible are evil and hateful. The reason the world chafes at God's unchanging gender assignment of male and female along with their corresponding roles is because they don't want to be ruled by God's word. They don't want God's law impinging upon their life. They don't want to have the yoke of Jesus Christ placed around their neck. They want total autonomy. Total moral autonomy. And because the world is not regenerate, they cannot embrace God's law. They will not. They cannot. They're unregenerate. They're, by their nature, they stand opposed to the biblical teaching of maleness and femaleness. Praise God, the Spirit of God gives understanding and light. When God reaches out through his ordinary means of the proclamation of his word, the reading of his word, and he issues this general call, there is salvation and forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, in those that he has chosen and his elect, that general call turns into an effectual call when God's timing is perfect. And he calls men and women to himself through the power of his Spirit. And all of us who have experienced that know what that's like. We get convicted of our sin for the first time. It's like, wait a second. Wait. So everything that I've been hearing from the world says this, this, and this, but God's word says this, this, and this. Well, they can't both be true. And then all of a sudden we start following some of those rabbit trails and we're convicted of our sin and we realize we were in rebellion against a holy God. And we turn to him and we ask him for forgiveness and he forgives us instantly, completely, eternally, and brings us into his kingdom. We become new creatures, the Bible says. New spirits are placed inside of us. A heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is given. We open our eyes to the truth and we start reading this in faith. It becomes alive to us. We say things like, what was I thinking? Why was I living that way? I'm so ashamed of who I used to be, of what I used to do. And all of a sudden, our love for Jesus Christ is unsurpassed. And God graciously brings us along through his church, through discipleship. He graciously shows us more and more of his good created order and allows us to see his truth. God opens our eyes. He allows us to see that people are more valuable than plants and animals and water quality and all the trees in the world. People are more valuable than the environment. He also calls us and shows us this goodness of male and female genders created, assigned, and defined by God. Give each one of us a male gender or a female gender, and we are that way for eternity. It is a good. So just like the nickel and dime, when we grasp that as children, we turn those around. Now I get it. It's smaller, but it's worth more. The nickel's bigger, but it's not worth as much. It's the same thing. When God's Spirit enters into us, He opens our eyes. He sees the truth of how we're to maintain good, intelligent, biblical stewardship of the world that He has given us to live in. And He shows us that they're both true. Full equality and value, personhood and worth, and differences in roles and function. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your good word, for Your good creation. We thank You that You have clarified and made abundantly clear to us that You are the Creator. We are the created creature. We don't decide who we are. We don't define ourselves. That's Your place. Father, we take great delight in the fact that You created this world and You created man in Your image, male and female, You created them. Father, would You help us to embrace and proclaim and understand this teaching? Would You also help us to fully live out what it means as males and females in the kingdom of God? Amen.